Father in heaven, as we are about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, Lord, we ask that you might strengthen your servant and strengthen your people. May the word of God go out under the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may you give me clarity of thought. And Lord, may you create within us fertile hearts. May the word of God be planted like seed in our hearts. And Lord, may you continue to bring forth a harvest in our midst, personally, in our families, and corporately. Lord, may we continue to be drawn to your word. May we become mindful of your word. Lord, may your word be the ultimate authority in our thinking, in our hearts. May your word be the manna from heaven that reveals to us Christ that we consume, that we can't get enough of. Lord, give us an appetite for those things of greatest importance, those matters of eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, as we continue our series in the book of Revelation. It's just in the p.m. instead of the a.m. I know I'm going to receive a lot of razzing about that Tuesday night, so you can pray for me. I deserve it, but doesn't mean it's always enjoyable. All right, let us read from Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests of our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel Daniel chapter 12. It's the last chapter in Daniel. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word as we read from Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life, or the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank, and the other on that river bank. And one said, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. When you read a good book, there's writing techniques that really good authors make use of. And one of the writing techniques is they will draw your attention to an object. And they'll cue you in, and you'll realize that an object that may seem otherwise unimportant is going to be important as the story unfolds. This technique has been borrowed from producers of movies as well. The camera will zero in and focus up on an object. And you realize that it might be a weapon, it might be a lampstand, it might be a piece of jewelry, it doesn't really matter. It could be any kind of an object that otherwise would be obscure, and you wouldn't even take notice of it. But you realize that this object is going to be very important in the unfolding of the story. And that's exactly what John does here, and what takes place in the scriptures. In chapter 4, there's this big panoramic view, and we're given this beautiful picture of the throne room of God and the one who sits upon the throne. And now, all of a sudden, in chapter 5, the camera narrows, and their focus is a scroll, a book, a scroll. And we learn that this scroll has writing on the inside and the outside. And this scroll is held by the one who sits upon the throne. In the big panoramic view, we didn't notice the scroll, but now we're focused on this scroll. But there's a problem with this scroll. It has seven seals. And the seals cannot be broken, and therefore There's a problem here, and there's a tension. How is this going to be resolved? In verses 2 and 3, this mighty angel, in a very powerful way, declares, announces, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals? And then he goes on to announce, no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is worthy to break the seals and execute whatever is written in the scroll. Very, very serious. It's a major problem. Some of you might wonder, well, is it really that big of a deal that you can't open a book? Some of us are used to having books sit on shelves and gather dust. Well, I guess it depends on the book and what's in it and the significance of the book. That's why I wanted us to read Daniel chapter 12. Because in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel learns of this scroll that deals with the end of time and deals with God's plan in the future and the execution of God's plan. And Daniel doesn't understand it. And he raises this question. The Lord says, seal it up, shut it up. This is sealed until the end of time. And now all of a sudden this scroll shows up as the Lord holds this scroll in his right hand. And no one is worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand and to break the seals, to look in the scroll, and then to execute and read whatever is written in the scroll. Well, now all of a sudden we realize this is a little more significant than maybe we originally thought. Because from Daniel chapter 12, we have a bit of an idea what is written in the scroll. In Revelation, we're never told explicitly this is what's written in the scroll. We know because of the context of the book. As you continue to read this book in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we're going to learn what each of these seals represent. And with the breaking of all seven seals, there's going to be a judgment poured out upon the earth. And ultimately, at the end of this process, there's going to be a salvation, the redemption of God's people, where God's people will experience their salvation in its fullness. And therefore, if no one is worthy to break these seals and to execute God's plan of redemption, as well as the judgment of those who dwell upon the earth, and we know that in the book of Revelation, those who dwell upon the face of the earth is in reference to those who martyr the saints, those who drink the wine of Babylon the Great, who get drunk on her fermented drink, who involve themselves in her way of thinking, her harlotry, and the whole lifestyle and the values represented by the harlot. But also, those who dwell upon the earth are those who worship the beast. And who's the beast? We're told who the beast is. The beast is the government under the influence and inspiration of the dragon. And who's the dragon? Satan. So we learn that there's going to be this cycle of iniquity where governments will come under this Antichrist spirit. And they will be involved in promoting the harlotry of Babylon. And they'll be involved in promoting the martyring of the saints. And they will give themselves to pursuing an agenda that would be contrary, opposition, adversity to God's kingdom and Jesus Christ and his gospel. And therefore, since no one is worthy to break these seals and to look in this scroll and to execute God's plan of redemption, how does John respond? He weeps. He weeps. I want you to think about this for a moment with me. If there is no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is able to open the scroll, and to execute God's redemptive plan. This is one of the weightiest, most somber moments in all of Scripture, right here. Is there a passage with more gravity than this? Can you imagine being present as John was? He's been lifted up by God's Spirit. He's passed through heaven's door, and now he looks into the very throne room of heaven. And what does he expect to hear? I guarantee you he does not expect to hear an angel declare with a loud voice, "No one is worthy. No one is worthy to break the seals and look in the scroll." That is not what John is expecting. And now that he is dwelling and looking spiritually into heaven and seeing, he's realizing this is not going to be his future and nobody's future. Because no one is worthy. And therefore John has never wept like this. Uncontrollable weeping of the most profound kind. This is not what he expected to hear in heaven's throne room. And yet this is what he hears. And now there's silence apart from his weeping. You know, there are some announcements that don't deserve an immediate response because of the weight of the announcement. They require us to process them and contemplate the consequences, the significance. And that's the way this announcement was. What could be more profound? What could have more gravity than this announcement? And then, as John weeps, is there a silence in heaven apart from his weeping? An elder comes up to him, one who bears good news. And he speaks of one who is worthy. But before we move on and we consider that, I want us to pause here for a moment. I think that this provides us a great opportunity to do some diagnosis of our own religion, our own church, and just the Christianity that we all are a part of, whether we realize it or not. Because what we have here now is a window into apostolic Christianity. And yet we live in a world today where many Christians are preoccupied, many believers, and I think all of us at some level are consumed with our own earthly comfort, our earthly security, our earthly amusement, our own glory. But what we find here is so different from that. John weeps not because there's some loss of earthly comfort, earthly security, earthly glory. No, he's on the island of Patmos. That's all been removed. He doesn't enjoy those things. Those things are gone. He's weeping not because life is difficult on the island of Patmos, living in exile as an old man, arthritis, and all the things he deals with. That's not why he's weeping. He's weeping because as he looks into heaven and he is there spiritually and present, he realizes this is not going to be his future and no man's future, including the elect, if no one is worthy. Do you see his focus? He reminds me of what the author of Hebrews says of the saints of old. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And John was looking into that city, and he expected to hear a different announcement. And now he weeps. Now he weeps. I wonder how believers today would respond if they heard such an announcement. Obviously, it's variable from person to person. But many today do not necessarily see themselves as aliens and strangers, as pilgrims. The temptation is to live as a settler. Well, now that John has passed through heaven's gate, heaven's door, and he has seen and beheld the glory of God radiating from his throne, he can't help but weep. God's loving kindness is better than life. All John can do is weep and contemplate this announcement. But then in verse 5, this is not the end of the story. In verse 5, one of the elders said to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." This is a good elder. This is a really good elder. After hearing the words of this elder, how do you think John responded? If you've been listening, you've been following this, you know how John responded. He looked, didn't he? He looked for this one who is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And where did he look? He looked in the midst of the elders. He looked in the midst of the 4 heavenly hosts. He's looking for what? He's looking for a Lion King. He's looking for a mighty man like David, who is victorious, one who's prevailed. But what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He doesn't see this mighty, powerful warrior. Instead, he sees a lamb that is standing, but it has been slain. That's not what he's expecting to see. So many things in God's word, in the spirituality that we find in their interaction with the biblical text. So often it's unexpected, isn't it? As John looks for this powerful ruler, he gazes upon a lamb. The paradox is striking. The conquering lion, the warrior king of Judah's tribe, the David's line, appears before John as a lamb that has been slaughtered, yet standing. In the biblical context, lambs were used as a sacrificial victim. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet compares the suffering servant with a lamb that is led to slaughter. That is so important. The suffering servant passages in Isaiah speak of the servant of God in the singular. Even the Jews of this day, they don't know how to interpret this. They don't know how to understand this. The veil still is there. They don't understand this is about Christ. In Acts chapter 8, verse 32, Philip is explaining this passage to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he tells him clearly that Christ is this lamb who's been led to slaughter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter explains how the redeemed are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, our sacrificial lamb, and not with corruptible things like gold or silver or earthly things. Think about this in light of Daniel's prophecy from chapter 12. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. I think one of the great challenges for our young people as they go to college and they interact with very, very intelligent people often in the academy, there's this idea, if I can just make my position clear, my professor will understand. Understanding begins with faith. It doesn't end with faith. When someone starts from the presupposition of hardened unbelief, it doesn't matter how high their IQ is. It doesn't matter their credentials. They don't understand. They are opposed fundamentally to the truth of Jesus Christ apart from his grace. And that's true of every one of us apart from the grace of God. And therefore, one of the things that young people and all of us need to understand that as you interact with professors and students and others, there are going to be those that you might respect and they might teach you certain things and they might be extremely helpful in some areas, but there's going to be other areas that they're your enemy. Matters of faith. It's not because you're necessarily not clear enough or you're not articulate enough, or if your pastor could just talk to them, it would all be better, or they would just read this article, then it would all straighten it out. No! No! And it's even more confusing if they teach in a Christian school. Because the assumption is then, well, they're Christian. But according to this prophecy, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. I have had the privilege to pastor several individuals who have been severely mentally handicapped. And I have been at times so impressed with their simple, childlike faith and their simple understanding of their sin and what it means that Jesus died for their sin. And you can just tell they're one of the Lord's children. I will never forget one summer on the shores of Flathead Lake. I was interacting with a dear lady by the name of Helen Nelson, and her husband was a medical doctor. He paid for half my tuition to go through seminary, and his wife didn't know it. Sent her a letter when he passed this last year. That's how I know that. She's like, I didn't know he did that for you. And she stopped me, and she was heavy-hearted. And she said, Pastor, I just don't understand. We have, in our social circles, we have friends, all these doctors, lawyers, and all these people that are our friends. And this woman was a great evangelist. At Bible studies in their homes, and people would be brought in their homes, and they were, it was a great evangelist. She said, I just don't understand it. Well, faith is a gift. It's a gift. And the Holy Spirit produces it to the preaching of the gospel. And those who reject Jesus Christ, who are hardened in unbelief, as long as they continue in unbelief, they just don't understand certain things. You need to ask yourself whether somebody begins with a presupposition of faith or unbelief when you interact with them.
Well,
this is such a fascinating passage because we have this paradox here between this king, this lion, the root of David, and yet a lamb. So we have this imagery of one who has taken our place and died in our place, but although he's slain, he's standing, and therefore he's victorious over our sin and death. And his standing portrays his victory as the lamb, as the sacrifice of God, one who willingly, by his own volition, laid down his life in our behalf, in our place, and by his own volition took up his life again. And now, acting as our sacrifice, as our mediator, as our priest, now he is victorious. And therefore, the metaphors complement one another, although on the surface they appear to be a paradox, but they really aren't. God's ways are just not our ways. And it goes to the whole idea of understanding versus those who don't understand. Those who don't understand will never understand why you would worship and bow and give honor and glory to a king who died on a cross as a sacrifice, one who was despised by the Roman Empire. No one who rejects Christ, those who are hardened in unbelief, they just will never understand that. They will stumble over and over over the gospel. And we need to understand that. John is emphasizing that all the Old Testament promises about the Messiah, whether it's about the king or how, all these promises about the Messiah and his overthrow of his enemies and how he secures God's blessings for his people, that this Messiah accomplishes all this by the road of the cross, the means of the cross, his death, and his resurrection. And that's what's being portrayed for us here. Everything that God has promised to his people is secured by Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And therefore, as we worship him, we acknowledge his glory and his honor. He is worthy, for he alone is the one who was righteous and pure and holy. He was the only man who could do this in our place, lay his life down by his own volition and take it up again and be victorious in our place over sin and death. And in the context of Revelation, victorious over the beast and Satan. If you find yourself having a naive confidence in government, and you look for government to always fix people's problems, you are going to hate the series in the book of Revelation. In all fairness, I just have to be open with you. Because the message of this book is so utterly, utterly clear, and I will not compromise it. And I know that some are going to be very uncomfortable. Because this book in the first century is speaking about the Roman Empire and how cities are falling over themselves to build shrines to the emperor. Because when you build a shrine to the emperor, tax money flows in. And if you work, if you're a member of a trade guild, all of a sudden there's a lot of really good work right now. And the temptation was to look to the Roman government with a naive confidence. Caesar is Lord. And there was a certain worship and devotion that was required. And to be a member of a trade guild, often you had to give the sacrifices to the emperor. So that's the context of the book of Revelation. That's the historical context. And I can't pretend otherwise. And this book is speaking about what's taking place between the time of the first advent, or at least this time shortly after the first advent when John is on Patmos here, all the way to the time of his second coming. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And things are going to incrementally get more and more intense, and they're going to grow in scope. And that's why as you go from seal to seal to seal, as you go from seals to trumpets to bowls, you're dealing with largely the same things, but as you go through this recapitulation, this repeating, there's an increase in the intensity, and there's an increase in the scope. And the background for this is the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, you've got God acting with these 10 mighty acts. And what is he doing? He's systematically going through the land, and he's taking down the false gods of the Egyptians. And he's calling them out. And he's saying, you trust in the Nile? Well, let me show you who controls the Nile. I'm going to turn it to blood. All the fish are going to die. And by the way, since you didn't get it that time, now you're going to deal with frogs. Oh, now you're going to deal with lice. And by the way, this time, there's going to be no lice in the land of Goshen or Goshen, however you want to pronounce it. I'm going to make a distinction between the Egyptians and my people. And then you got the flies. And then you got the death plague. And then you got the hail. And it goes on and on until it ends with what? The shedding of blood, which results in salvation. The Exodus. That's all brought forward in the book of Revelation. So when you're reading about the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, it's not unlike the 10 mighty plagues that God poured out upon Egypt. There's your background. Except this Exodus is much, much greater. This is the final Exodus. And that's what's being spoken of in Daniel chapter 12, which is why they have the language of those who are dead in the dust of the ground will be brought to life, some to contempt, and some whose names are written in the book of life to everlasting life. And all this is portrayed then, even in Daniel's, the scroll that was sealed in Daniel chapter 12. And John, he's read Daniel chapter 12. He knows his Old Testament. He knows what scroll is being referred to here. And that's why he weeps. And then that's why he rejoices and worships with manifold worship when he's allowed to gaze upon the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb that has been slain, but he stands. And now we're going to be introduced to the way that he stands. He stands as a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. And if you read in your Bibles, and you know the biblical context here, in the biblical context, what are horns used typically symbolize in the Old Testament? Horns are often associated with honor and strength. In Psalm 75, there's the warning. There's those who boast and lift up their horns, God's going to bring them down. In Psalm 112, God makes reference to the poor who've been downtrodden, and he's going to raise them up in the strength of the Lord and honor them and lift up their horns unto heaven. Psalm 112. So the horns here, and the number seven is so important because the number seven represents completion, fulfillment, perfection. So what you have here is fullness. The fullness in terms of honor and strength represented by the horns. This person has the fullness of strength, and we're told right in the text, the Spirit of God. So all the fullness of God's Spirit dwells in this individual, the Lion of the tribe of David, of Judah. The root of David, the lamb that was slain. All the fullness of God's Spirit dwells in him as an individual, and he has seven horns because he has perfection in terms of ultimate power and honor. And in terms of the eyes, think of the eyes. What do eyes do? They see, and we've already been introduced to Jesus as the one who dwells among the lampstands, and he goes to and fro across the earth, and he knows what's going on in his churches, which is why you have the seven letters to the seven churches. And he goes to the church, and he says, I know you intimately. I know your good deeds and what you do, but I also know where you're lacking. And therefore, he addresses their weaknesses. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to faith. He calls them to cling to Christ and turn away from their idols, to trust in Jesus Christ. excuse me. And therefore you have complementary, you have the same thing being communicated in different ways, and it complements one another. This is all very intimately connected here. And what's the proper response? Worship. When I say worship, do you know what I mean? Worship, in terms of its most basic definition, is what? It's not what you feel. It's not the emotions you necessarily have or subjective experience when you come to church or a meeting and, quote, you engage in what's called worship. Worship, by its biblical definition, in terms of its most basic definition, it's a divine meeting between God and those who've been purchased by the Lamb with his blood. Those whom he's brought into his sanctuary. And then some of you are wondering, what is the sanctuary? The sanctuary is wherever God's heavenly presence dwells. It's not associated necessarily with a place, because if you remove God's presence from the place, you just have a building, an edifice. It's meaningless. But there's a distinction in the scriptures between God's omnipresence, which is everywhere, and God's heavenly special presence manifested through the fire of God. And therefore, as we come into God's throne room by his invitation, praising the Lord in faith, we respond with understanding. Faith always includes knowledge, mental assent, and trust. Did you get that? Knowledge, mental assent, and trust. Knowledge of your sin, yes, but a knowledge of the one whom you're worshiping. Worship always has the Lord, Christ, as its object, not ourselves. Just like faith. I almost brought in here a worship song. That I was introduced to just this last week. I should have done it. Maybe next week. Because in this song, I want you to listen as I read the words and how many times there's reference to I, and me, me, me. I, me, me, me. I, me, me, me. And if you go on and look at verses 8 through 14, which Lord willing we'll consider next week, the focus is upon the lion and the Lamb, and why he's worthy. And he is exalted and he is glorified. And therefore, true worship is always word-centered. The word is read, the word is preached, the word is taught, the word is prayed, the word is confessed, the word is sung. Did I miss something? You can chant the word. Read the word. It's word, 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 word based. It's God-centered, 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 God-centered. It's Christ-centered, Christ-centered, Christ-centered. I want to bring us back to what we read in Daniel chapter 12, just this little short statement. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. In verse 10, many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Have you been purified tonight? I didn't ask you if you've pulled yourself up by your bootstraps. That's a very different question. Have you been purified? Do you know what it is to be made white? Do you know what it is to know and be honest about your sin and even the sin you continue to struggle with and yet know by faith your sins are forgiven? Your sins have been pardoned and you have received the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that legally before God the Father in his throne room, in his sanctuary, you were declared righteous. Not on the basis of what you did, not on the basis of your striving, not on the basis of what you will ever do, but on the basis of what the Lamb who was slain is standing, what he did for you. He purified you. He made you white. And he's continuing to refine you. And salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. And when he's done with you, you will share in the glory of Christ as you worship him unhindered. Unhindered by your sin. You know, the Lord has his ways of reminding you of these things. As I learned, I wasn't going to make my flight last night. And I made my way back to the ticket office. There was this dear black lady who helped me and had helped me. And I sought her out, and I told her, I said, "Ma'am, I have got to be in Linden tomorrow by 10 o'clock. I'm a preacher, and I'm in big trouble if I don't get home." And she said, "Reverend, the Lord's going to get you home." I had to laugh. And she said, "Oh, I'm a child of God, too." Now, I doubt she's probably reformed. That's okay. But I have no doubt that woman was a child of God. I have absolutely no doubt about it. And she was praying for me. And she was trying so hard to find a way to get me home. She said, "Pastor, you don't worry about this. If you're not there Sunday morning, you'll just preach that sermon later and there'll be more anticipation. It'll be better yet." But here's the point of my story. She said, "You know, I play the bass." And I didn't ask her if it was electric or acoustic or what. She said, "I play the bass." And she said, "My favorite thing to do, I go to this Baptist church down the road." And she told me the name of it. She told me her preacher's name. "I go to this Baptist church, and my favorite thing to do is worship. I love to sing unto the Lord." And she said it with such gusto and enthusiasm. And I said, I looked right at her, and I said, "That's heaven right there." And I thought that woman was going to come unglued. She didn't expect me to look at her and say that. I said, "That's heaven right there. You were saved to worship. You were saved for glory, not your own, the glory of Christ. You were saved for glory, the glory of Christ. You can't bear his glory on your own shoulders, through your own pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You will bear the glory of God only by his work, the work of Christ, whereby then he's glorified as we share in his glory. And we can't wait to get those crowns off our heads and we're going to throw them at his feet because we know all glory belongs to him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this evening and tomorrow morning, the next day, Help us, Lord, to have your word hid in our hearts that we might not sin against you, that our thinking might be refined by the word, that you might continue to open our hearts up to the word of God, and you might open the word of God up to us, that you might give us an appetite for this word, that you might give us a desire to seek your strength, your glory, and your honor in your sanctuary. May we realize that ultimately we were saved to worship. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy you, to understand and experience ultimately that your loving kindness is better than life. Lord, may you work in our hearts in a profound way through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you continue to renew us, purify us, make us white, refine us. Give us wisdom and understanding that we might understand, as the biblical author speaks of here, as God himself reveals to us, but the wise shall understand. Lord, give us understanding. And part of that understanding is a realistic expectation of those who reject Christ in unbelief. Give us understanding that we might seek first your righteousness, that we might seek first your kingdom, that we might not be deceived, that we might walk in the power of the strength of the Lord, putting on his armor. As you hand your armor over to us, Lord, may we walk. May our heads be protected by the helmet of salvation. May we live and walk in faith. May we be girded up in the truth, protected. Lord, may you bless this pulpit unto this end. May you bless the instruction that takes place through this church and its ministry. May you bless the instruction that takes place in our homes. May we walk in faith. Put a hedge of protection, we pray, around us, not just physically, but spiritually, Lord. As we live on the earth with those who would worship the beast, martyr the saints, and drink the wine of the harlot, Lord, may we walk in understanding, and may we not succumb to the way of the wicked. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.